Well, good morning, ladies. It's great to be together for our April Bible moderators as we study the book of Joshua, chapters 16 through 21. And as we continue to reflect on our study guide by Dr. Ralph Davis, No Falling Words, from chapters 16 to 18 of Dr. Davis's book. Now, this is a lengthy section of Scripture. Six chapters is a chunk of material. But I think it's important to glean what are the highlights. It's easy for people to get lost in details. And so at least what I've tried to do is pull out a few highlights corresponding a little bit with our study book and some other things, other themes that are there in the chapters. Here again, I've entitled this month's lesson, Is Faithful God? Really tying into the theme that God is the one who is ever faithful and is clearly demonstrated in the whole book of Joshua, but particularly in this section of the allotment of land, or the possession of the land. And we'll especially look at that as our first point from chapter 21. But here again, everything ties into our theme verse from Joshua chapter 1. Ladies, are you ready? Joshua 1 verse 9. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Joshua 1, 9. How true that is. And we find it even true in this section of Joshua today. It's always enjoyable to read a book. A book of fiction, especially, written by a well-crafted author who really weaves a story. And often, a skilled author will give little clues and little summaries along the way to help the reader to provide transition to sections of material. And we find a very helpful summary as the third section of the book of Joshua comes to a close. Remember, this third section has to do with possessing the land. And what we're doing in terms of our sections is we're taking what Dr. Davis has done in our study guide. The first section is is entering the land, chapters 1 to 4. And then the second section is entitled Taking the Land, chapters 5 to 12. And we've studied these sections. And then it's the possession of that land. We began that in our study last month. We're continuing today and finishing that section from Joshua 13 to 21. And then it's the retaining of the land that we'll look at next month, chapters 22 to 24 of the book of Joshua. But at the end, the very end of this third section is an incredible and a marvelous summary of this whole section. And oftentimes, as I read the Bible, what stands out to me is the Bible tells us about who God is. What is His character? What are His ways? Here we learn from the Scriptures, as He makes Himself known, as He deals with His people here in Joshua's time. But in this section, the end of this section, the final verses, the final couple of verses of chapter 21, I'd like to read, because they provide just a marvelous summary of this whole section and could really provide some grid, some rails that you could run on or help point your women to in your studies next week. Joshua 21, 43 to 45. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. And here is just such a marvelous underscoring of God's majestic faithfulness. When we think about the book of Joshua, we want to think about God's character of faithfulness. Here he had made promises. Going back to Genesis, and in the notes I've mentioned several of the promises, and I've just limited myself to the book of Genesis because they're in other books as well. But here in the book of Genesis, there are many references that God would give a land to his people, that he would defeat their enemies, that they might have rest in a good land. All of these promises, many, many promises the Lord has made. And here is this summary. It's a faithful summary because it's a summary of the Lord's faithfulness to his people. That every word that God says is true. And that's particularly why I chose the little cover. It's not quite so picturesque in black and white, but it's a pretty little picture, photo. Every word he says is true. And, you know, and that's the bedrock foundation that I think it's important that we each have. That confidence, that assurance that the Lord's word is certain and sure, that none of his promises fall. Hence, Dr. Davis's title to his book, or subtitle, No Falling Words, comes right from this very passage, that every one of God's words and promises comes to pass. And I think some people learn differently. There may be some women in your circle, and for some circles, it may be helpful to actually have a map. The map I included in the link to the map in the handouts is there are many maps out there. And this is just a black and white version. But the thing I like about this map is it's very clear. It doesn't have a lot of extra stuff that's confusing. You can see where the different tribes, the land of inheritance, the land, the promise that the Lord made, the allotment of land.
Did that be scanned maybe and sent to us, Carolyn?
Well, I got that on my website, but I didn't. Okay. I followed this thing you had in here, but
we can. We can get it out to you.
If you send it to me, I'll send it out.
Yeah, we'll get it out. It's just a helpful visual. This God is faithful. Here is some of the evidence that the Lord fulfilled his promises to his people. And that is something you may want to consider. You know, he gave the land. It was from him. It was given as a gracious gift. And the Lord's people are finally experiencing rest from their enemies, as the Lord had promised. Now, it's not a perfect and complete rest. That's because of their own sin. That's because they didn't fully obey and rout out all of the enemies as the Lord had commanded. And we'll get to that in a moment. But God kept his promise, and each of his promises were fulfilled. You know, and we need to know this. Sometimes as Christians in our day, we think that everything has been fulfilled. And many of the promises of God are fulfilled. Praise his name. They all find their ultimate fulfillment in our Savior Jesus Christ. You know, he is the yes and amen to the promises of God. He came and he fulfilled the law. All the shadows of the Old Testament come together in the light of Jesus Christ, who fulfills all of the types. The priests, the temple, everything ultimately finds its fulfillment in our Savior Jesus Christ. But there are still promises to be fulfilled. And so we can learn from our forefathers in the faith, these who have gone before, that we might believe the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. We've been reminded of some of these promises of late in our congregation. Just think of the recent sermon series on 1 Corinthians 15. We will be changed. We won't be like this forever. We won't struggle as we struggle with sin and with issues of our own frailty. But we will be gloriously transformed and changed when our Lord Jesus comes. And that's our great expectancy, isn't it? Isn't that our glorious hope? And so we too need to be people of the promise, who live with expectancy, and live in light of the promises of God. That shapes how we live even now. So I think it's important for us to understand, and for your women to grasp, that we can grasp and hold on to God's word. We live in uncertain times. There are many changes going around in our culture. Anyone who studies different cultures, sociology and such, will know that it is a significant time of transition. But the Lord, He is the one who is unchanging. He and His word is sure. In the political season, and we're not mentioning any names or anything here, but there are all kinds of promises made by every candidate. Their words, sometimes our own words, can be cheap. But the word of our God stands. And I think for your women to just have a renewed, a joyful trust and confidence in the Word of God, that His words do not fall to the ground, would be a great blessing, even if they just latched onto that from your study together. I've divided this into four sections. We're beginning at the end. We're taking a sneak peek to the final section here in chapter 21 to give us perspective of the overall, especially with so many chapters. That can especially be helpful to know kind of where things end up. And then you can go back from there and maybe look at some of the details. But let's pause for just a moment for questions, comments, just about this first section, really the last section, the first section of my notes, the last section of our chapter 21 of Joshua. Do you see this as a key and important element for the women in your circles? Yes. And it may be good to even review some of the promises of God. You know, the Lord Jesus says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And there might be some, especially maybe even in some circles, that feel abandoned. Maybe in every circle. There's so many other promises where He promises to forgive us, to truly forgive us our sins when we believe on Christ and repent and confess our sins. And some people need assurance there. Others need assurance of His hand of guidance.
There's a little comment made in there about some of the land disbursement was given to a group, and they got Jericho. But I thought the promise was that there would never be land developed where Jericho, the city, had been. That's just a little stumble of mine.
Okay. Let's pick that up at the end of our time
today.
That's a great question. And when we get into some of the particulars of the land allotment, we'll seek the Lord's wisdom in answering that question. But that's a good question.
So about the disbursement of the land to the Levites, was there a situation in each land given? Was it central or just pasture land that each of the Levites got? And they were situated somewhere central to the ongoings of the...
Essentially.
To the tribes. So...
And when we get to that section, we'll delve into the Levites. No, you're fine. Any other thoughts on this first section having to do with God's faithfulness, especially?
Well, I see this as like, you know, God having held up His end of the bargain. You know, and prior to this, though, there's this series of how other people reacted to what they were supposed to do with their inheritance or their land. And just a whole, you know, from good to bad of an attitude about people as they got their land, their inheritance, you know, from the Lord. And you know, the point is that excuse me, that God, you know, God had promised, God made it right. God fulfilled. But, you know, there are always going to be people who complain, you know, they're always going to, you know. But, and you have this throughout, this different attitudes from different groups.
You know, one of the questions when we study the faithfulness of God, there's a sense of wonder and praise to Him for His faithfulness. But there's a little bit of a question mark. Now, am I going to be faithful? What am I going to do? Is my character going to become more like Him? And certainly we fall short, even the best among us, in faithfulness compared to God's faithfulness. But
I felt like when God turned the territories over and then said, okay, I'm all the fighting, the main fighting is finished. It's now up to you to go in and finish cleaning out. Of course, he could have. We know that he could have gone in and finished the cleaning out, or you know, commanded that the people did it. But he stopped there short and said, "You go do it." And I think that was his way, certainly, of testing those to see. And in your commentary, or in the, it said, you know, that the people excelled in apathy and lacked courage to eradicate the Canaanites. So, you know, I have to ask myself, would I be one of those? Would I be the faithful to step forward and complete what God has now commanded? He's done His part. Now I need to do my part as He commanded.
Exactly. Well, let's look at how some of the people of God responded. We've talked about God's faithfulness. But when we get into these chapters, 16 to 21, there is examples of a measure of some faithfulness, but there's also a demonstration of unfaithfulness. And perhaps you recall the story of the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh, the firstborn, and his younger brother, secondborn, Ephraim. And how that when Jacob was nearing the end of his life, Joseph's father, their grandfather, and he called the family that he might place his blessings on each of his children, but also a blessing upon his two grandsons, the sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And how in Genesis 48, there is this account how that from the right hand would be the hand of prominence, the hand of blessing on the firstborn. We read in verse 14 of Genesis 48. And Israel, that's Jacob, stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the hand of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And then when Joseph, verse 17, saw that that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also," that's referring to Manasseh there, "shall become a people, and he shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother," that's Ephraim, "shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." And so, Israel or Jacob, put Ephraim before Manasseh. That is true.
Like in that case.
That's right. Yes. And the Lord saw to it according to his plan and purposes. And so the land is allotted, as we see in our scriptures here in chapter 16 of Joshua. The allotment for Ephraim, and then for Manasseh, to the youngest first in this case, and then to the older brother Manasseh. So the land is distributed, and it is land up. It is good land. It would be good hill country land in, let's say, Greenville County somewhere, Pickens County, beautiful, beautiful area. Okay. And, but, you know, this gracious land that was good land that was given to them, that was desirable, how did they respond? They respond with a lack of gratitude. God, who was ever faithful, here the sons of Joseph are described as being unfaithful. They complained. They grumbled. They were discontented. Complaining is never a pleasant thing, a good thing, and it's even uglier in the midst of God bestowing His love and provision and blessings. And, we read elsewhere that God had already given them some additional land. They had argued, pleading that they were such a large tribes that they needed more land. But actually, if you look in the book of Numbers at the census taken in Numbers 24, it shows that they weren't the largest tribe. According to the census, there were several tribes larger than they, Judah being the largest. And I think Dan is in that list. And then Issachar were the three largest in size and descending order. Really, I think what comes down to it, and Dr. Davis does an excellent job of this, is that they themselves wanted to be comfortable, that they tended towards laziness and apathy. Joshua encouraged them. You know, if there's so many trees that the land is inhabitable, you know, go and take dominion, as God says in Genesis. Remove some of those trees. Actually, what a great natural resource, that they were despising, and of the Lord's kindness and love for them that He was providing. But they would have none of it. They continued to complain. And part of it as well is that they had not faithfully removed the Canaanites from the land. And here I kind of jump over into chapter 18, verse 3. It doesn't exactly fit the context, but it does fit the overall context. Joshua said to the people of Israel, "How long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord of your fathers, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you. And so they, even the sons of Joseph, did not eradicate or rout out or remove those whom God had devoted to destruction, which we've looked at in a previous passage. And so this land was given by allotment. Every tribe agreed to that. It was understood that that was the Lord's leading and the Lord's will, that they would accept that allotment. But when they received their allotment of God's hand of providence, they complained. They were disgruntled. And it really is a marvelous reminder that we don't want to share in such an ugly thing of discontent. And we can think, perhaps, we can be very critical of Joseph's sons, but we can tend to have the if only thoughts. If only I had this, or only if this wasn't a part of my life. If only if circumstances were different. You can fill in the blank. And so we too need to be careful that we don't let a complaining spirit, a root of bitterness, develop against the Lord for His providential dealings with us. And, you know, there are ladies in your circle, and some of you ladies here may be facing very adverse circumstances in life. This life is a struggle. It isn't easy. We don't want to browbeat people with this passage, but it is a reminder for us to be thankful.
Also, it sort of reminds us that, well, we think Joseph was probably an excellent example in all results, and you think he would be an excellent father, and yet you see these sons, and that kind of gives us hope that, you know, we can
right.
Bring children up and they...
They're
still can do what they want to do.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, I was thinking along the same lines, but I was thinking about that just because we or whoever are part of a prominent family like Joseph's family does not guarantee us any, we can't ride in on anybody's coattails. Mm-hmm. We all have to come to the Lord in our own right. And I think that's a great reminder of us that just because Joseph was faithful and so forth doesn't guarantee that anybody in his family is.
You know, think about the way God provided for His people with this land. And think for a moment about what He's provided for us in the fulfillment of the promises in Jesus Christ and the blessings that we now possess. One day we'll have even a greater inheritance, but we've already entered into that inheritance to a large extent already. And so we of the most people of people should be very thankful instead of just craving more. I'll be satisfied if I get this or I purchase that. Just a great reminder for us that we don't want to be like these unfaithful tribes from the sons of Joseph, and for us to cultivate an attitude of thankfulness and gratitude in our lives.
You know, I mean, there's study on parables, and it makes me think about the parable of the master who hired people early in the day, then midday, and then later in the day, and yet they all got the same amount of pay. Now, in that case, they were grumbling because they didn't get as much. You know, once, you know, got the same amount, and in a sense, they didn't get it what they thought they deserved. And yet, in the long run, it's all a gift anyway. And why are they complaining? You know, why would these people, you know, the Israelites complain? They didn't deserve any of it. God opened up the land of them and knocked off all the enemies,
They were comparing the parable, they were comparing, and these people were comparing.
Yeah.
How much you think, too, of the agenda of the mother Lord wants to destroy how we want to push these people into the ocean?
Yeah.
Given here.
So the book of Joshua outlines these allotments of land for the various tribes. And instead of going through each tribe and talking about their geographic lot of land, refer to the map. And you may refer your ladies to the map. That would be great for personal study, as each of the tribes, the tribe of Benjamin, the inheritance of Simeon, of Zebulun, of Issachar, of Asher, of Naphtali, of Dan. In chapters 20 and 21, I have kind of merged these two chapters together under the theme of a pattern of justice, mercy, and truth. Remember, the Bible reveals God's character. Even the allotment of this land teaches us things about God. The provision, especially for the six cities of refuge that are scattered across the land, or cities of asylum, reveals something of both God's sense of justice and of mercy. Well before they entered the land, in the book of Exodus 20, chapter 21, and in Numbers chapter 35, God had revealed that there would be a provision for these cities of refuge, where if someone committed involuntary manslaughter, if there was an accidental death, an unintentional death, where someone's motives were honorable, something, an accident occurred, and someone died, these cities of refuge were envisioned to be a place distributed across the land where people could go and flee from the rightful vengeance of that individual, that victim's family, who would come seeking to take justice into their own hands. Exodus describes how that the person who was fleeing was to go to the city gates. And there were the elders of the city, the leaders of the city would be. And he or she would plead their case. And those elders would hear what that individual says and make a decision about letting them into the city where they would be safe. But it wasn't an asylum where the issue of the nature of this death would not be investigated. It wasn't a get out of jail card. It was providing time and restraint of parties that would seek to do further destruction of life and vengeance, and allow the judicial system to run its course. So it promoted justice, protecting the interest both of the person who committed involuntary manslaughter, but it also protected the interest of the family of the individual that died. For if the evidence was clear that it was not involuntary manslaughter, but more of a heinous crime, then that person, justice would be met out with that individual. So we see both justice and mercy.
What did the death of the priest have to do with that?
An excellent question is being raised or asked about what does the death of the high priest have to do with this whole process? There's much discussion. There are some differences of opinion. But I refer to Dr. Davis's book. And page 105, perhaps, where he, 156, Okay, thank you. Where he refers to the fact that the death of the current high priest signaled both atonement for the offense of manslaughter, that the death of the high priest paid the penalty, as it were, even for an involuntary manslaughter. There are a number of Old Testament scholars that thought that that was the thinking, and that after his death there would be amnesty, where the person didn't have to continue to reside in the city. The person, as they came to the city of refuge, had to remain. They were only safe there. If they left that the city walls, you know, the family of the victim could be camping out there, and there was no guarantee of safety and protection outside of the city of refuge. But after the high priest died, that person would be, an amnesty would be granted, a pardon would be extended. They wouldn't be bound by having to remain in the city of refuge. That's right. That's right. Exactly. Yeah.
To read a little bit further about right here.
Okay.
I think that should.
Yeah. Yeah. And ultimately, this points to our Lord Jesus Christ, and I think. Most scholars would see that this is the case. For Jesus is that promised high priest. He fulfills the office of being the priest. The book of Hebrews makes mention of this, especially, I'll read in chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. That once for all, perfect sacrifice of our Savior, who had no sin in him. And so it does point ultimately to the Lord Jesus. And if you mention this in your circles, I would definitely point to the Savior. As we study the Old Testament, we're negligent if we do not point to Jesus Christ, where he genuinely can be presented.
Dr. Ross, in his Christian ethics class at the seminary, brought out this passage, actually talking about the sanctity of life, because he's talking about do not murder.
Yes.
And makes the point that there needs to be a life for a life. And even though that person doesn't have to pay the price because it was unintentional, still a life for a life.
Right. Which is the sense of the death of the high priest, that there is a price to be paid. Yeah.
And actually the price, you know, this man was didn't pay with his life, but he was confined to another city. Mm-hmm. I mean, he had to flee. You know, so in a sense he did pay a price for an accident. And I think that is it one of the in some place in the scripture, you know, the idea that if you got your, the law, that if your axe head flies off and hits a man and kills him. And I heard that talked about once, that one thing you have to take from that is, first of all, take care of your axe, you know. Make sure your axe is in good shape. You're going to be out there slinging around other people, you know. And I think that we have to be careful, you know. We drive cars around, you know. We use equipment and things like that, and you know, it's our responsibility to be careful with what we do around other people. Mm-hmm.
So we have this pattern of God's justice and yet God's mercy. And I think in the ministry of the tribes, the tribe of Levi, dispersed among the people, is a pattern of God's truth. For the priests came out of this tribe. The overall tribe was charged for the religious and ceremonial activity and oversight of all of the religious life, the maintenance of the tabernacle, the temple, and all of the aspects of things, assisting the priests who were also from that tribe. In God's plan and providence, the tribe of Levi did not have its own inheritance in the land because the Lord was their inheritance, is what the Old Testament refers to. And this is true for all the people of the Old Testament, but it's especially illustrated through the tribe of Levi. They were concerned with holy things, with ritual labor. And God saw fit to provide for them. He provided for them through His people of the other tribes. They had the opportunity to participate in providing cities for them in which to live and lands for their cattle to graze.
Which is interesting since Levi was rejected by virtue of his murderous act.
It is interesting.
So then you'd have this interesting end to it. How God would turn that in His own kindness.
Yes. It is interesting.
Now, the Levites are given 48 cities, right? Were the cities of refuge all Levitical cities?
Yes, the cities of refuge were Levitical. And I probably should have put 48 in the actual notes. But, yeah, the cities of refuge were Levitical, but not all the Levitical cities were cities of refuge. And so, but the Levitical cities were places, especially, where the Word of God was to be taught. That was one of the prime duties, not just the sacrifices of animals. When we think of the tribe of Levi, particularly the priests, we think of sacrifice. And that was an important role that they played. But as described in Leviticus chapter 10, verse 11, they're instructed, "Teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." They were teachers of the law. They were to remind people of God's truth and God's righteous standards. And so I kind of put it in with the cities of refuge under the heading of justice, mercy, and truth here.
Pastors, our missionaries, the people that serve us, is that based on this particular thing?
I think it is. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. Other questions or thoughts about the cities of refuge?
And is that where you said the cities of refuge were to teach God's law?
The Levitical cities were especially places where the Levites were teaching God's law. The cities of refuge were more for places of asylum for those that had committed a involuntary manslaughter act. Yeah.
That's somewhere that they were all made to be very accessible to the people.
So that's right. Yeah, kind of geographically centralized, accessible to where the population was, essentially. How about thoughts just on these last couple of sections? Any observations? I think it's important that we think about this in terms of are teaching our women the importance of these things. You don't want your study to just be merely a recitation of what happened long ago, and we don't want it to be long ago and far away for them, but we want them to see how it relates to our lives today. And we don't have City of Refuges, but ultimately, He is the one who is our refuge.
Francis Schaeffer, in his commentary on Joshua, has a great section on kind of comparing the cities of refuge to Christ, which I thought maybe I'd bring out in my lesson.
So the cities of refuge were Levitical, but not all Levitical cities were
6,000 of refuge.
Correct.
And now, are you going to say anything about these daughters that...
Okay, let's go there now. We have an example of unfaithfulness, particularly in the sons of Joseph, but there are some stellar examples of faith and faithfulness. And, you know, across the scriptures, we're reminded that there is always a remnant. The Lord has His people. There are those who haven't bowed their knee to Baal. And there's sometimes more than we might even realize. And we need that encouragement. We need that reminder in our day, where a day, it may be a day of small things, a day where God's word is rare. But there are those who are faithful. And there are two examples I mentioned briefly in this final section, the verses, chapter 19, 49, and 15, correspond with Joshua. The daughters, the five brotherless daughters of Zelophehad, are found actually in Joshua 17, verse 3. But that's not the only place where they are mentioned. There's seven references to these daughters in the book of Numbers. Numbers 26, Numbers 27. I think 27 may be in the notes. Did I mention 27? Yeah. Numbers 36 as well. Five daughters who were not yet married, who the normal process, if a father had died and there was not a son, is that there would be a near relative, a kinsman redeemer, who would come and receive the inheritance and look over and care for the family. In this case, these five daughters make arrangements and plea that they themselves might be those who receive an inheritance. Back in Numbers 27, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. Numbers 27, verse 7. And then this is confirmed in chapter 36 of Numbers, verse 2. They said, "The Lord commanded my Lord to give the land for inheritance by lot to the people of Israel, and my Lord was commanded by the Lord to give the inheritance to Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters." These five daughters are examples of those who remember the promises of God. We can have promises of God, but if we don't know them or we forget them, we certainly cannot live in light of them. And they clung to these promises. They reminded Joshua and the leaders of these promises. Chapter 17, verse 3, mentioned that he had no sons but only daughters. It mentions the names of the five daughters there. In 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 15, the daughters are reminded that if they are to marry, that they are to marry those who are of his father's tribe. Here is a marvelous example of women of faith, women who cling to the promise of God and who lived in light of that of the truth of God's promises. Any thoughts or comments there? I know several were interested in. I think that's worthy of bringing out to the ladies in your circle. This isn't just men living according to these promises and by faith, but all the people of God, children, women, men, all of us are called to live by the Lord's word and cling to his promises and remind his promises to one another.
And to the people in charge.
Exactly.
First, last month, Caleb did that.
Right.
And then these daughters did that. And even the Levites did that in the show.
The Levites did.
You remember, I mean, everybody, they always start by, you know, it's like, you know, you remember that way back in, they said, yada, yada, and I think I'm desperately looking for where Joshua got his inheritance. And I can't find it.
1949 and 50, when they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritance, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun.
In accordance with the command of the Lord.
Exactly.
And so all of this is, and I love the way these people, they came up and they fully expected their request to be granted, I feel like. Because they were standing on God's promises, not just what somebody said way back when, you know, 45 or 50 years ago. You know, these were God's promises, and they said, "Well, we're ready to get what He promised us."
Okay.
Do we have any insight why He had asked for that city? Was there something?
That is, I'm sure there are people who have done a lot of extensive study. I've not done a lot of study and do not know. I know that it was kind of in the hill country area, the up country. Yes. I do not know. So that's a great question. How about other comments or questions? Yeah, let's talk about that. Remind me where that is in this...
said what happened when somebody did actually rebuild a city, and it wasn't good.
No, it was not good.
Here it is. Like 1 Kings 16:34. If I don't get it, if I don't find it.
In 18 verse. 21 now that the cities of the tribe of people have been according to their claim, or Jericho, that's when it just hit me as saying, well, they're going to claim Jericho. And
Joshua 18:21. Uh-huh. Now the cities of the tribe of the people of Benjamin, according to their clans, were Jericho, Beth Hogah, Emelech Kaziz, Beth Arabah, Zeramim, Bethel, etc. 14 cities with their villages. This is the inheritance of the people of Benjamin according to its clans. And one question is whether they develop the city. Being given the land is one thing, and then settling on that little plot of just Jericho itself is something altogether different. And I don't know that. Maybe I'll try to look that up and let Carolyn let you know if I come across anything, or if any of y'all study this in terms of what this particular tribe, the tribe of Benjamin, if you read of their development of Jericho,
well,
let us know.
By Jesus' time, Jericho was a thriving city.
Yes.
You know, so, but it says at the end of chapter 6 of Joshua, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds the city Jericho with the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up his gates. And then over in 1 Kings, now I've lost it again, 16 at the end of the chapter, it says, in his days, Hiel, the Bethlehemite, built Jericho. He laid his foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun. So the man who decided this didn't apply to him, you know, found out.
Or didn't know.
Or, yeah, whatever, you know. Yeah, we can play
That's another promise.
But that's a promise.
Where was that in Joshua?
It was
Joshua 6.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but where's the reference in
1 Kings 16 in 34. Yeah, 34.
Okay.
So, I mean, that is a promise. It's not a good promise. It's a promise.
Every word he says is true. So, ladies, I think, you know, I would just encourage you to think about how can your women really gain a sense of confidence in the promises of God's word, and for them to take away that truth that God keeps his word is the main central point of our study this month. Well, let's close with prayer, and then maybe there'll be one or two announcements or comments. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you, for you are a God who is ever faithful. How unlike we you are. You keep your word. Your promises come to pass. You accomplish what you propose. We rejoice in the great things that you have said and done. The promises to us that are yes and amen in our Savior Jesus Christ. And the promises yet to be fulfilled as we consider the glory that awaits us in Him. We give you thanks. I thank you for these women, for their love for you, their willingness and desire to teach your word at their various circles next week. I pray that you might undergird them with strength and help, encouragement and might. Pray that their circle gatherings next week would be greatly enriched and blessed by you. That just as you had those of the tribe of Levi, that your word might be taught. I thank you for these women of Bible moderators and assistant Bible moderators, and the role that your word plays in the lives of the women of our church. We give you thanks and praise in our Savior's strong name. Amen.